Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed in you. And I think every pastor that has on his heart the congregation that he's been given has that same burden. What we are attempting to do is answer a question here in this conference. What should we do in the time and the day in which we live? And so we're serious about this, but we're also joyful that we can join together and experience something that doesn't happen very often. Having joint fellowship, having true heartfelt teaching, having people who have prepared. You know, the song we sang this morning, either I'm an odd person or something's vitally right about the way I respond to songs. If I spend a lot of time preparing Bible lessons, if I spend a lot of time in prayer, like last night, this morning, for the weeks that preceded the conference itself, and then what you do is you sing songs, and there are certain verses in the songs that elicit emotions inside of you, and you begin to truly appreciate, from a doctrinal standpoint and from the things that you studied, you appreciate some of the things that the songs represent. And you emote. You actually get involved with a visceral feeling within your body that this is the way it should be. This is the happiness, the joy that comes from being together. I won't get another chance, so I want to thank certain people. I want to thank the church here for inviting the pastors that have come and brought lessons. It's really a privilege for us. It's a great opportunity to be of service to you. And really, if you're going to be in what we call the vocation that we have, you're going to want to give your heart to people. You want to give your whole entire... Paul said in the first part of Philippians that he held the Philippians in his heart and that he gave himself to those people. And that's what we should be doing as pastors, as joint participants in this conference. We should be giving our total being to each other and understanding that we're here to be edified, we're here to be built up, and we're here to have true fellowship. So I want to thank the people that have prepared the food. I want to thank those of you that have been constantly in prayer over certain aspects of health. I want to thank you for the way you love each other. It's interesting that when Paul writes in different epistles, he says, I know the way you love each other, and so I'm going to pray for you about certain things. And that's a great thing. We should be in prayer for each other along those. I think someone said in their presentation that we should be looking at Paul's prayers and really patterning our prayer life after them. And I think that's true. I want to thank you for the food. I have enjoyed it tremendously, just as I think you guys have. And it's always a part of conferences. When you have really good food, you have good fellowship, and then you have good teaching, I mean, you can't get much better than that. I want to thank you for sitting. I sat in the second pew back there. But I want to thank you guys for the messages that you've brought to me. 3 months ago, Lynn asked me, was I being encouraged at the Kansas conference? And I told him, no. I can say for a surety that I have been encouraged in this conference. So I want to thank you for that. I want to thank Don and Barb for their hospitality, opening up their homes and allowing us to stay at their home. And I know that different people in the congregation have opened up their homes. It's one of the great blessings that you're going to find that when you do something like that, you're going to reflect Christ. And they've been exceptional in opening up their homes to us. So thank you. What we're going to do is I'm going to finish what I started yesterday. I'm going to finish this concept of the Christian power love sphere. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's where I get the basic concept that God has provided certain things for us to grow in grace and knowledge, to be discerning about His Word, and to get to a point where we go from a babyhood stage all the way up to a stage of maturity where we can bring honor and glory to God to the maximum. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. We can consecrate our lives. We can surrender our lives. There are a number of books that have been written about this. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Absolute Surrender, and it's a wonderful book. It teaches each one of us how to be properly adjusted and properly related to God through surrender of self, and as has been brought out, to put the authority of Christ in our lives and the cross of Christ at the central point in our lives where Christ becomes all in all to us. That's what we need to do. That's what we have to do in order to truly please God. So our focus has to be from the very beginning of our Christian life, where we enter the Christian life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ at salvation. He becomes the focus of our life there. He becomes the focus of our life as we go through different areas of teaching, and He becomes the focus of our life finally in the 16th aspect of the Christian power love sphere. He becomes the hero of our universe. He becomes the person that our thoughts center on. And everything is then relegated or subjugated to Jesus Christ as the person. We can commit our lives to Jesus Christ. We can say that. But it'll never hold up. It'll never hold up if it's our responding to Him in the energy of the flesh. Now, I want to make this very, very clear. We have options. We have choices to make. And each one of us today has to make a choice as to whether or not we're going to be under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, or we're just going to sit here and listen in the energy of the flesh. So this gives us an opportunity. We need to pray. We need to open our lives up to God the Holy Spirit through confession of sin, through asking for wisdom that comes on high, for seeking those things that God has prepared for us. Please join with me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we utilize this time in privacy to confess our sins if need be, to ask for wisdom, to ask that the power of God the Holy Spirit, the mentorship of the Spirit, would be active in our lives, revealing those things that Your Word has brought to us, so that we can be powerful, so that we can be equipped, so that we can be worthy vessels. Father, we ask at this time that we would have concentration and understanding. These things are brought to us through the knowledge of Your Word. These things are brought to us by God the Holy Spirit Himself. So, Father, we ask, just as children with outstretched arms, we ask that You would provide those good things that You prepared for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We need to yield to God the Holy Spirit. We need to yield to Him on a constant basis. And the first thing this morning, if you've prayed a prayer of confession, if you've placed yourself in a position where you can hear God's Word, then you're yielding. All you have to do is amen it. Say in your soul that you believe what God is preparing for you. Say that you believe these precepts of faith that are being taught. You can do that, and you can be... Lynn said that the people here in Norway, in this church, have great poker faces. You don't know whether or not you're really getting to the soul of a person as you're teaching. And you don't really need to know. I can bring you the Word of God. I can travail till Christ be formed in you. I can present to you God's plan and purpose for your life. And it may not be applicable to you right now. It may be a couple months from now or even years from now when these things begin to be realized in your life. But I guarantee you God's word will not return void. I guarantee you that what you hear today from the pastors, what you've heard in the last couple days, what you hear and what you amen under the auspices and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit is going to change your life. It's going to do a work that God has designed for that word to do. And it will make you a better person. God has adopted us into His family at the point of salvation, and He calls us sons and daughters of God. Now the Roman word adoptia has a connotation that we don't really think of very much in America. It means adopted as an adult son or daughter. We're adopted for a purpose. Sonship is something more than just being born again. It's more than just coming to a realization that we're part of God's family. Sonship, daughtership has a particular aspect of meaning that you're being carried from the point of adoption to the point of adult responsibility. And so that's what we're looking at here. This is actually a model that carries us from the babyhood stage to the adolescent stage to the mature stage of Christian growth. And so far what we've looked at is we all enter this model through faith. We all enter. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ came for three specific reasons. Yesterday I said He came for two reasons, but I didn't really emphasize the third, and that's what I'm going to do today. First reason, seek and save the lost. That's His goal. That's His motive. So He comes into this world to provide salvation for those that are in great need of salvation. Whosoever will can come to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that by faith alone in Christ alone. Second reason that He came is He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So we have this abundant life concept that Jesus Christ is going to fill us with the pleroma of Jesus Christ. We're going to be filled with the concepts and the precepts of Jesus Christ's life so that we can be conformed to His image. Okay? So there's another reason that Christ came into the world. There's a third reason, and it's not very often thought of. Jesus Christ came to fulfill a prototype. He came to fulfill a prototype, and His life, it was touched on by one of the teachers, His life was governed by not the use of His divine attributes, but His life was governed by submission to God the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God itself. Jesus Christ proved this type of existence could carry a human being from birth to death. This His prototype, Christian Power Love Sphere, His prototype had all the aspects except one that He didn't need, which was confession of sin, because He was impeccable. He never sinned. But Jesus Christ actually proved that this could work. And then He asked in His high priestly prayer, He said, Father, the love wherewith You have loved Me, I would that You would give to My disciples. I would that You would give to My followers, those that You've given Me. Give them that same love. Give them that same power. Give them the correct priorities that they're going to need to make it through this life. I don't ask that You take them out of the world, but I ask that You equip them for their life in this world. And that's what this is all about. We learn about, the first thing a baby needs to know is, who is this God? Who is this person, this entity that saved them? Who is this person that has so much vitally to do with their new life? So we learn about His attributes. We learn about His names. I love the fact that God has given us different names to describe Himself. And we learn how He interacts with us through those names. We learn about His precepts, His testimonies, His instructions for us. Take Gene's book, Psalm 119, and the first few chapters of that book. You'll learn, how do you love God and His precepts, His testimonies, His instructions, His mandates? So you learn as much as you can at the very beginning of your Christian life about God. And then you go to confession of sin. How do you deal with sin in your life? Because that's a primary problem for Christians. How do you deal with sin in your life? You utilize confession of sin. But there's another way you utilize knowing, reckoning, and yielding that's taught in Romans 6. And that is really two sides of the same coin. One, if sin happens, confess it. Two, learn how to be a sanctified person. Learn how to separate yourself from the world and the lust thereof, and learn how to know, reckon, and yield your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So this becomes the foundation then for your relationship with God. Then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, filling by means of the Spirit, and that's where you're going to be introduced by God. In the babyhood stage, you're going to be introduced to repetitive teaching about precepts concerning Jesus Christ. Christ is going to be formed in you. Whether you like it or not, He is going to be formed in you. That's God's purpose. He will not conform you to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Your minds will be the battleground that you're going to have to realize you're in a war and you need to be on the right side. The right side of that war is having Christ formed in you. And that through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the life of rest. This is the babyhood stage of Christian growth. You learn certain things about the promises of God and they become foundational for your life with God. Learn that He will never leave you nor forsake you. I will guarantee if I were to ask each one of you to recount some of the things that you've gone through in life, you would find that you've gone up against some pretty tough things. You've gone up against health problems. You've gone up against employment problems. You've gone up against friends that have forsaken you. You've gone up against things, even your own children sometimes are disappointing. You find these things, and then you find Christ as the stabilizing force in your life. He's the one that you can always depend on. He's promised you He will never leave you nor forsake you. So you claim that promise, and you rest in that promise, and you wait on the Lord. He renews your strength. You'll mount up on wings like eagles, and you'll be the type of person that actually flies through life, resting in the Lord. And that is really the babyhood stage of growth. It corresponds to the primary perceptive phase of faith. You have faith as a repetitive concept. And a lot of times these things are needed to be taught over and over again so that you grasp them. You go from there to adolescence, and adolescence is a turbulent stage of growth where you begin to think that you know more than you really do. You begin to think that you can do things. You're a strong young person, and you're out there exuberant in the world, and you're trying to do things maybe not with the best of motives, maybe not with the best of intentions, maybe not with the best knowledge base that you can have, but you're out there doing it. That adolescent phase is based on hope and rewards. You look forward to the things that God has promised you. You have this concept of maybe you don't want to learn all that God has in store for you. So sometimes He has to force humility on you. And that enforced humility will soon turn to genuine humility as you begin to love God's Word. And in the adolescent phase, you have this concept of teachability that sometimes has to be forced and other times it's just something that you truly desire. Then you have relationship factors. Relationship factors will give you a sense of what your life's all about. In the Christian way of life, God has designed you to function in ambassadorship and ministry. He's designed you to function in a lot of different ways, but different things are taught to you at different times. And you begin to understand, what are you truly doing in life? What's your Christian life all about? And it's all based on relationship factors. Your relationship with God first, always. Your relationship with God always precedes brotherly love. Godliness precedes brotherly love in all aspects of life. What's the greatest commandment that God gave us? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit. Second one's likened to the first, love people. But that's second. The first is love God. So your relationship factors become a primary focus in the adolescent phase that shoots you then into this next phase that we call maturity. Adolescence is normally based on hope perception, what you look forward to in the future, what God has designed you to be, and what you can then respond to God, and you can learn about the great hopes that He's built into your life. So you have faith, hope, And the final perceptive phase is love. So we're going to be looking at this final perceptive phase of love and how God tests it. Okay. In the beginning of our Christian way of life, we mainly take up the externals of our Christian life. And God is gracious enough to allow that. A lot of things are centered around circumstances. A lot of things are centered around trials and testing. That is seen to be in the babyhood, adolescent stage. But there comes a time, in order to get rid of the externals and make them less important in our lives, that God actually puts before us this concept of Jesus Christ being all in all. You have this concept of Jesus Christ being the beginning and the ending of your faith, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the focus then of everything that you do in life has as its major focus Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the love phase of life. That's where you're going to truly learn to love God. Our Father begins to take away much of what we thought that we truly had in these areas to replace it with something much better, a much more abundant life with God. You may feel that this is what the Christian life is all about. You may feel like learning doctrine, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having spirituality as the base of all the things that you do, having knowing, reckoning, and yielding so that you can combat sin before it actually occurs, having this genuine humility and a personal sense of destiny. You may feel that those truly define your Christian life, but that's not true. God says the greatest of these perceptive phases is love. And it's love as He defines it, not as we define it. So what we're going to look at now is the transition, and it's based on the cross work of Jesus Christ always, the transition from doing in the Christian way of life to being what God has called us to be. God calls us to be true lovers. And so we're going to find out what this actually means. In this next phase that we're in, it's the beginning of maturity. The beginning of maturity begins with loving God and His perfections. So we love God, and we love His integrity. We love everything about Him. We love His perfections. How do we do that? You have to begin to see God as the vital force that's working in you to bring you to a correct apprehension of Jesus Christ. What God is doing, He's doing for a purpose. And all things that happen in your lives are designed to bless you. All things are designed to bring you to an apprehension of Jesus Christ and the blessings that are there. This marks the beginning of the path to spiritual maturity. This is where we learn to love God based on His perfect character. We love God based on His integrity. It's an amazing thing. You can look at a description or a diagram of God, and you put that triangle up there, and you put the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you list all the attributes around it, and you put up at the top the integrity of God. And so you have this visual image of what God is really like. But does that tell you what He's really like? I can tell you for a fact that you won't know God until He reveals Himself in a personal relationship to you as He fulfills His promises to you, and you see this faithfulness of God. You see what He's stated about Himself, and it becomes real to you because in the circumstances of life, it's happened. You've seen Him. You apprehend Him the way He wants to be apprehended. At this stage, priesthood functions become glaringly clear. Your prayer life begins to blossom. Your sacrificial living, what you do with the things that you have, are then focused on God. And His priorities become your priorities. See, a lot of times in the babyhood stage, a baby is a baby and it's very selfish. A baby is a baby and it gets what it wants. An adolescent, many times, will do things not out of complete knowledge, but out of a zeal. It's, the Bible tells us that God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. You know that verse? Yeah. God works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And a lot of people think that if God's working in us to will, then we're equipped to do. Is that true? Do you feel like you're equipped to do all the things that God has called you to do? You have certainly positional assets that equip you perfectly in God's plan. But do you know what those positional assets represent and the great, vast area of love relationship that God has for you? See, you've got to learn these things. And I started out by stating yesterday, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? It's not the playful type. You can take Bible verses and you can paint them on boards and hang them on the walls, and they'll mean something to you, but they won't mean anything of true lasting value until they change your life. You have to have a changed life, a transformed life, a life where your mental thinking becomes the thinking of God Himself. You have to have a divine viewpoint about what life's all about. It's only then that you're going to please God. It's only then that you're going to fulfill the divine purpose that He has for your life. That's when you're going to honor and glorify God to the maximum. That is not to say, and I don't want to give a false impression, that you can't honor God right here. As a newborn babe in Christ, what I talked about, the capacity that you have. You have a capacity as a newborn babe, maybe a very small capacity. But what does God expect from a newborn baby? Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby? Sure, that's what He expects. So what does a pastor have to do for a newborn child of God in his church? He's got to provide milk. But don't ever stay there. You have greater capacity as an adolescent, and you have great capacity as a mature believer. And the real challenge to a pastor teacher is to find out what he should teach to these people, what he should teach to these people, what he should teach to these people. Feed my flock. Feed my sheep. That was the admonition given to Timothy. So, we have in our concept of power and love, we have this, first of all, loving God. You guys know the stair steps to wisdom, right? In 2 Peter, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, self-control. You know those things? In that list of things that are given to us as stair steps to wisdom, it says that you add to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, which comes first? Godliness and then brotherly kindness. So, loving God always comes first. That's the priority that we have in the adult stage of life. The next stage is loving all people. Loving all people. We love all of mankind. Why? Because God loves all of mankind. And we love them based on the fact that there's certain things being built in us, the virtues of Christ, the character of Christ is being built in us so that we replicate. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And if He's going to live in me, He's going to love the way He's always loved. He's going to love mankind, not based on their worthiness, not based on the things that they do or merit. He's going to love them because He is love. And we're going to love them because we're like Christ now. We're growing in grace. We're growing in this concept of what we should do, and we begin to replicate Christ. If you would, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. You know this, it's a narrative from the Bible about Christ meeting a rich young ruler. And in this concept of meeting a rich young ruler, this rich young ruler who is kind of arrogant but still seeking God, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life, the kingdom to come?" And Christ gives him some answers. And his first answer points out, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Now what should that tell the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler should recognize that Christ is God. If he's going to call him good, he's going to be the one that's truly good, and that's God. So he's pointing to salvation in himself. Christ is telling this rich young ruler, if you're going to believe, then you must believe God. And if you call me good, I am God. That's what he's telling him. But what's interesting is in Mark 10:21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Do you know how shocking that is? This is an unbeliever. This is a person who can't give up his riches, who can't follow after Christ, can't take up the cross and follow Christ. This is a person who is so tied to the world that he can't do the very thing that Christ calls him to do. And what's it say? Christ, looking at him, loved him. That's love for mankind. That's love as expressed from the very character of Christ himself. He wasn't looking at this person as meriting salvation. He wasn't looking at him in any way that he had earned something. He was actually hating God's plan of salvation. But Christ, looking at him, loved him. We need to replicate that type of love. Love for the unsaved is an expression of the divine purpose directed from the soul of spiritual believers toward those who by their very nature hate God. Are you going to love people that hate God? He did. Are you going to have that type of capacity? These people might be our friends, they might be loved ones, they might be members of our families. They might even be considered enemies. Doesn't matter what they're like out there in the world, if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, they're deserving of love. And that from your character, the representation of Christ in you. At this stage of Christian growth, your ambassadorship becomes vital. Your concept of what God would have you do in ministering and ambassadorship and witnessing to other people, this becomes a highlighted area here. So loving God is going to highlight your priesthood functions. Loving mankind is going to highlight your ambassadorship functions. And then you have another area in which you're going to love. You're going to love, look around the church right here, you're going to love the brethren. You're going to love fellow believers. Loving fellow believers, this is a very special type of Christian love. It's for those who belong to the household of faith. We're to minister to each other within the area of the Christian power love sphere. We're supposed to be equipped to explain. If you're going to help a baby believer, if you're going to help a person who hasn't been a believer for very long, you need to help them understand certain things. So you need to minister to them. If you're going to help an adolescent, you need to understand the problems of adolescence and you need to minister to them. If you're going to be a person who is a lover of God, a lover of people, and especially a lover of the brethren, you're going to have to get involved in people's lives. You're going to have a personal relationship with each other so that you understand where the needs are and how you can help. You're going to love. It's something that God has designed in you. We're always to seek God's highest and best for each other. I understand that there have been problems in different churches throughout the United States, and there have been problems here. There are problems back in Tecumseh, Kansas. There are problems throughout Christendom. And a lot of times it's based on selfish motives. What you have to do is you have to get rid of self and put Christ in its place. We're to exercise our spiritual gifts for edification and to comfort the members of the body of Christ. I thought it was funny to me, but before I got up to teach the first session, a brother here in the church came up to me and said, how you doing? I said, I'm doing fine. Then he put his hand on my arm, kind of patted it. And I thought, this is weird. Then I said, are you trying to comfort me? He said, yeah. And I said, well, thank you. Sometimes I like to make light of certain things, but I know what those people are trying to do. I know I'm not the kind of person that really responds to love easily. And there are people from our congregation here that smile and say, yeah, you're right. You don't respond to love very easily. But I do recognize what it is that you're offering. And it's greatly appreciated. So, are you a lover of God? Are you a lover of people? Are you a lover of the brethren? So, we all say, yes, we love God. We love the brethren. We love people. Do you know what God does with a statement like that? He's going to test you up one side and down the other whether or not you really do love God, whether or not you love people. You're going to be involved in your Christianity because God's going to make you involved. He's going to test you. And the end result of testing in the areas of love is sharing God's happiness, sharing God's contentment. So we share through testing, sharing God's love, His happiness. This is God's gracious provision through the trials and testing of life to determine the conviction of what our love professions are. If we say that we love our brethren and we see them in need and we say, be ye filled, be warm, but we don't do anything about it, what good is that profession of love? If we see throughout the world that there's a need to go and witness to people in Africa or people in Asia or people in South America, if we see that there's a great need and we don't do anything about it, and you say, well, I can't go to those places, but you can certainly support a missionary that goes to those places. And when you support a missionary that goes to those places, you're sharing in the work of that missionary. You can certainly do that. You can pray for them. And that is a spiritual support system that God is greatly pleased with. It's a sweet-smelling savor that ascends to God. You can do these things because Christ is in you doing them. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ in me that's motivating and doing the things that need to be done, and then the world will see Christ in you. And that's really the end result of what this is all about. Can the world see Christ in you through the functions that you have in your spiritual life? Divine testing is always designed for blessing. It's always designed for character production. It's to make you something that you're not now. You can fake it. You can act like a person who is a Christ light bearer. You can act like that person. But there'll be no lasting results. There'll be no true power. You'll have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of it. What we need in our lives, and you can take this or you can throw it out the window. It's up to your volition. What we need in our lives is enough of the Word of God so that it transforms our minds, and then combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is seen in us by the world. That's the true problem that we have today. Some of us are very, very good at getting the Word of God in us. We can amen with the best of them. We can believe the Word of God as it's taught. But we go from day to day and relegate God the Holy Spirit to a second place in our lives, and we continue to try to do things on our own. That's a real problem, because you negate God's plan. By your own volition, you negate what God has designed for you. I'm convinced that the major problem that we have today is not Satan. The major problem is not our old sin nature, although that may be very close to second. The major problem that we have as a Christian church in America is worldliness. we match up with our culture. Our culture dictates how we're supposed to live instead of Christ dictating how we're supposed to live. You ask in your brochure, you said, what's the major problem that we have? It's our mental attitude, our desire to be conformed to the world. See, those two things are very, very clear to me. Conformity to the world, transforming by the renewing of our minds. This is transforming. Conformity to the world is maybe even accepting these precepts, accepting what's being taught, but you're not willing to give Christ preeminence and focus in your life. You're not willing to submit to the authority of Christ, and you're not willing to listen to God the Holy Spirit. You'd rather quench or grieve Him and then try and do things on your own. It doesn't mean that you don't accept this. You can accept the Word of God, but that's only half of the power equation that we live by. The power equation is the Word of God is alive and powerful, and God the Holy Spirit's omnipotence working in our lives. And it has to be submission to both. That's God's plan. You take one of them out, and you're really not effective. Now, I have talked with people, and you go to a foreign country, and you evangelize, and you make disciples of God's people. And here, this young person is a disciple, and they have only been a Christian child of God for 2 days. And yet their faith is so great. Isn't that what you testified to? They have great faith. I think if you talk to Gene and Nan, they'll say, these people have great faith. They're doing what God calls them to do. Their capacity may be small, but they're going to grow in grace and knowledge. They're going to grow. But right now, having a 2-year-old child of God, they have great faith. Why can't we have that type of faith? What's holding us back? What's putting us in a position? And a lot of times, it's pride, it's worldliness, it's arrogance, it's our mental desires to do something on our own. Maybe we're raised that way in America. Maybe that's what we are. But your thinking must be transformed. It has to be. You have to be willing to change. So we share the contentment of God, and that becomes foundational to something that is recorded in the Bible, and it doesn't happen to very many people. If these things are true in your life, if you truly love God and you love people, and if you get to the point where you share the happiness of God and you're content in your life, you're content with all things. And I've talked to some of you people here, and you say that you've been through problems, you've been through trials, but you find contentment. This last year has been the best year of your life. You're content with God. Is that the end result of what the Christian life's all about? I think there are 3 further steps. And these things are important. James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Do you know how many people in the Bible are called a friend of God? Can you be called a friend of God? What is it? What does it mean that you have a friend and his name is God? So you have friend of God status. If you have a friend, do you agree with him in all things? Not always. Sometimes friends are so closely knit together in their souls that they can agree on almost everything. And they love being together. They love walking together. They love accomplishing the goals that are set out. If you're a friend of God, you're going to find that those things are evident in your life. You're going to love to be with God more than you love to be with anybody else. You're going to find the goals and the aspirations that God has for you to be matched up with His very own. Everything about God then becomes the focus of your life. Every believer has the potential for this. Every believer has the necessary assets to reach this point, but very few Christians ever do. Because this is a tough area to get into and stay in. It takes endurance. It takes commitment. It's a very tough area. The only people who make it this far are people who are absolutely refusing to quit in the spiritual life. You know what stops a lot of Christians? They know the doctrine of confession of sin, but they don't practice it. How long can you go from one day to the next without sinning? And then you put it off, well, I'll confess, but not right now. It's going to be, maybe I can do it tomorrow. Or maybe I'll do it tonight before I go to bed. I'll confess. And then your life gets so busy, you get so wrapped up in worldliness, that you forget to do the thing that is most important as far as establishing spirituality in your life. So you don't confess. And how many days does that go on? You see how easy it is if you take one doctrine, one mandate from God, and you fail to realize that, you can effectively put yourself in a position where you cannot serve God, you cannot please God. Even though you're sitting in front of a group of people and teaching, I can sit up here and I can teach you from a carnal position because I've got the vocabulary, I've got the knowledge. That doesn't mean that what I'm teaching isn't true. It could very well be true. And God can use it in your life. But there's nothing that comes back to me. There's no blessing. Understand, you can fool people. You can. The one person you can't fool is God. He knows what your motivations are. That's what the first part of Philippians is about. Paul says that he opened up his heart to the people in Philippi. He treated them with his whole being. And then he said, I call God as my witness that I love you with this type of love. You can't, if you say that, you better be careful because God will witness to your life. And if you're being false with people, heaven help you. The final aspect, you have a friend of God status, invisible hero. That's where you take on responsibilities for not only your own life, but you take on responsibilities for other people. In the secular world, we have firemen. We have policemen. They take on responsibilities to protect and serve people in their periphery. In the spiritual realm, I have wonderful friends that teach their children how to love God. They're heroes. Don't ever let anybody tell you any different. A mother that teaches her children to love God and to follow Him, that person's a hero. A person who expends their life in missionary work or in a pastoral role, those people are usually heroes if they're doing it right. I often tell my congregation there's a little old lady in Arkansas somewhere on rocking in her rocking chair, and she's raised her kids based on the precepts of the Bible that she knows, and that person is probably second in line at the judgment seat of Christ behind Paul to receive rewards. You do with what you have, and you do those things because you've been conformed to the image of Christ. You are something, therefore you do something. The last area of growth is Christ all in all. Perry talked about the cross being central to our lives, and it absolutely is. We enter this Christian power, love, spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We end up in our love professions where Christ is all in all to us. Jesus Christ becomes the focus of our lives. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all things having to do with faith. He's the ultimate stage of spiritual growth and the resultant joy. He's the reason we rejoice in our Christianity. Both in this world and in the world to come, Jesus Christ is going to be the archegos. He's going to be the line leader. He's going to be the person that puts us in position to do the things that He calls us to do. Because it's no longer us that's doing them, but it's Christ that lives in and through us. Out of our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ spoke about the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that leads us to replicate Christ. Christ living in us. We're called by the Father. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. As we travel this road of life, He's personally indwelling each believer, and He's living in and through us. That's what it means to have Christ all in all. And we have to recognize these things. They have to become formative in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words. The fact of our position, the fact that we have this position in Christ, which we can see in the Word easily, may take years to come to fruition. We have this as a fact. We're in Christ. And we have as a fact that He's in us. But is He comfortable in us? Do we have enough inside of us to show forth comfort to Jesus Christ? And that is based on the intake of doctrine. Paul said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend, for that which I'm also apprehended of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? Christ knows what we need. Christ knows exactly what we need, and He knows when we need it. If we're going to be pleasing to God the Father, we have to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And it's Christ being formed in us that pleases God. You may think that you do things that please God. What He sees in you is His Son. That becomes the focus of God the Father. And He can love the perfections of the Son that are in you. You have the mind of Christ. You have this in written form. What we need to do is get this inside of our souls and our spirits, and it becomes the guiding factor in our lives. I'm going to really quick, I'm going to take 5 extra minutes. Okay? What I want to do is I want to talk to you about some of the major problems that we face today. Some of the major problems. First of all, in the last 40, 50 years, there's been an intensification of spiritual warfare. The more the gospel progresses, the closer we get to the end of this age, the more our enemy, Satan, is at work against God's plan for our lives and against anything that God stands for. Sadly, not many Christians are cognizant of the warfare that they're in. They don't accept the fact that they're in a warfare. They look for the good things in life, and they relegate the bad things. They just forget about those things. They've not reported for duty in spiritual warfare. They're AWOL. That's something that's pandemic across the globe, not just in America. There's another thing that's happening in the world today, and it's the dethroning of Jesus Christ and the relegating of Christ to a secondary position. In today's America, 50 years ago, Christ was still at the center of our being. Today, we find that Jesus Christ is an advertising slogan. Jesus Christ is on these stupid cartoons that people watch on TV, and He's always portrayed in a way that's demeaning to God. Third, there's been a redefining of marriage in America today and across the world. It's no longer a man and a woman in sanctified holy marriage. What we have now is marriage itself has become an option. Over 50% of the people are cohabitating instead of being in a sanctified marriage. We have marriage as is defined by one consenting adult with another consenting adult, and that's demeaning to God. Following this concept of marriage, there's also the concept that we've lost a moral compass in our lives. A compass really gives us direction to go. And in America today and across the world, we're finding less and less absolute standards. We have a worldview that is bought into the cultural mandates of the satanic cosmic system. You ask what's the primary thing that stands in our way? It's worldliness, buying into this cosmic system that tells us how we're supposed to live. The Bible is being marginalized. You know what it means? You have a Bible, and the main text is in the Bible, and then over to the side, you may have in the margin, you may have cross-references, and you may have some notes. Well, the Bible, at one point in our existence, was the main text by which we led our lives. What the Bible has been recently, it's been questioned, it's been marginalized, it's now a footnote. The main text is a cultural worldview that tells you how to live. That's the main text of life in America today. Many Christians, many churches are marginalizing the Bible. They're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching a 15-minute sermon on what the world says. You have a newspaper article, you say, well, this is what we should be thinking about. A really good church will teach that there's been a tornado that went through Joplin, Missouri, destroyed a whole bunch of things, and let's get together and let's do something to help those people down there. Let's send them food, clothing, let's send them resources. Now, is that a good thing? Is that the best? Is that the highest and best that Christianity has to offer? See, we marginalize the Word of God and we put in its place activities, programs, things that we can do to make ourselves feel better, to think that we're good Christians. There's a growing irrelevance in the Christian church in the eyes of society. The Christian church has to ask itself, have we earned the position of giving to society that which is the highest and best for society to attain to? Have you earned that position? No. What we've done is we've lost it. We've lost that position in the world today because the church is like the world. So you ask, what are the main hindrances to this plan? I would offer those things. There are a number of hindrances. But you know what? This is not a problem that can't be solved. God gives us the solution in Scripture. If worldliness is the main problem, then conformity to the world is offset by transforming of the mind. It's the thinking patterns. So I would offer to you this admonition. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Learn from Jesus Christ what His expectation is for your life. Go from babyhood to adolescence to maturity, looking forward to this great hope that we have of glorification with Jesus Christ. As you're learning these things, be absolutely sure that you're true to your love professions. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your plan, Your purpose to bring us into focus at the very beginning by believing in Jesus Christ, by learning all these things about Him, and then at the end, Christ being all in all to us. Father, help us to realize what our true destiny is, and that it's conformity, not conformity to the world, but transforming and the renewing of our minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.